Our study. We're going to get through the introduction today, hopefully. Before we can jump into this, there's a lot of ground to cover. Father, we are so grateful to be here together. And, you know, we think about these songs and what they mean, Lord. Our desire, God, is to have you deep within our hearts, Lord, and to learn from you. I mean, that's what this is all about. And Lord, you know far better than we that we're gathered here because we simply don't understand all that there is. And that's why we gather together. That's what this thing we call church is really all about. It's coming and learning from one another and fellowshipping together and praying and worship. And that's what this is all about. So I pray, God, that as we move forward here this morning and we get back into taking a long look at your word and understanding what's going on, Lord, as we do this, Lord, all of the pieces that seem to kind of be fuzzy to us sort of seem to fall into place when we do that. And so I pray, God, that as we jump off here and move into Luke and learn from the wonderful things that he taught us about your life here on this earth, Lord, that these things would be life-changing to us as they were to all those that heard them, you know, a couple thousand years ago. So, Lord, bless this time, but more importantly, Lord, be honored and glorified in all that we do and say here, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, the Gospel of Luke obviously finds itself within the four books that we call the Gospels. Now, there's a lot to this, and I don't want to break this all down, but understand that the Gospels really, even though we consider them New Testament, really they're a bridge between what happened in the Old and really what the New Testament is, okay? Because they have a unique purpose. The four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, find themselves in the position that they do because what it is the Old Testament kept saying and pointing all along, which we looked at Easter and all of the other holidays, and pointing towards Messiah and towards the Redeemer and saying, he's coming, he's coming, he's coming, okay? And then the Gospels tell us, he's here, he's here, he's here, okay? And then after the book of after the resurrection, which we just celebrated last week, and the book of Acts really is the institution, not the institution, but the initiation. There we go. The initiation of what we would know as the New Testament. Because what happens is the apostles, the 11 of them now, because Judas has betrayed and has taken his own life. This is before Paul was chosen, and of course they took the other apostles. So what's happened is these 11 guys took the message that Jesus taught to them as a fulfillment of all that had been written. And they took that message in the book of Acts. Remember the reason it's called Acts? It's the actions of the apostles. It's a historical letter that follows how they acted having been sent by Christ. That's what the word Acts means, okay? So the book of Acts really takes all of those teachings and then takes that out into the world. So technically, that's where the New Testament begins. So we need to understand the important place that the Gospels play because they fall within that gap of he's coming, he's here, and we need to tell everyone about him, okay? And then in epistles, we also find that in the epistles, this is where we find all of the information about the fact that not only has he come, but he's coming back. And that's what that issue is all about, and we could go on and on through that stuff. But so the Gospels find a unique place. And so we need to discover really what they are because they're giving us a historical or sort of a narrative perspective of who Jesus was as he dealt with people, you know, especially amongst the people of God, Israel, because it had been Israel that Jesus was going to enter the world, the Yeshua, Messiah, would come through Israel. That's the only thing that makes them special. That's it. That's why God chose them. It doesn't mean they're better than us or anything else. It's just, you know, for God to do this, the Lord had to enter the word through some family. And so God chose Abraham, and that's how that all came about. So when we read these Gospels, we're reading about his life and fulfillment of all that had been written about him and how that correlates to the people that immediately surround him. The common person, the rich, the poor, the sick, the, you know, whatever, fill in the blank, the religious. And how all of these things, as Jesus being the fulfillment, how this sort of came into conflict with all that had previously been known. Because the bottom line is, when Jesus came, what he found was a world that had rejected what the Old Testament said about him. That's why the religious of his day, the priests and all of the other stuff, that's why they had such a hard time with him. Because he was sort of rocking the boat, so to speak. I mean, he was about to change everything after about 400 years. Between Malachi, the last book what we call the Old Testament, and then there was a 400 break from Malachi, or the Italian prophet Malachi. From Malachi to Matthew, there's 400 years there where God doesn't speak to the world. This is where the Apocrypha and those writings come in, but there's no direct dealing with God until Messiah comes. And so Malachi ends telling us that Messiah is coming. The 400 years there, that's Greek history, and that's Roman history up until the time Christ arrives, and how God was working in the world to prepare the nation to receive the Messiah. Okay? So even though we call them silent years, they technically weren't silent. God was very active in those years and used the Greek Empire and actually Rome itself. So we're going to take a look at these Gospels here to sort of understand this. Remember now, you hear this a lot where people say, well, one of the reasons I don't believe the Bible is because those four guys that you guys call the gospel writers, they can't even agree on the same story. Now, there's a good argument. Do you know anybody, 82 people that agree on anything? So why should this be a shocker? I don't get it. You know? Well, Mark says this, and Luke says that. Yeah, they're two guys. Do I need to really say anything else? You know? They're different accounts of the same event, right? And this is very important that you understand this, because there are not contradictions, which they commonly tell us. And the Bible critic would say, oh, there's problems here, because this guy says one angel, that one says two. No, what's happening is it's two different accounts, and two people talking about two different accounts, but we, reading them 2,000 years later, think they're the same account. But they're really not, you see? And so think of it this way, and I've said this before, some of you understand this, but when I used to teach inductive Bible study and stuff, especially in like Belize or any of the other countries, but even when I taught at the Bible College at Calvary in Vegas, I used the concept of a box. So picture a box sitting here on the pulpit before you guys, all right? And one side is red, one side is blue, one side is white, and the back side is green, and the top is yellow. Now, if I set that box down here and asked these guys to describe what they saw, what would they see? What color did I put on this side? Green? I think I assigned green to this side. Okay, green. Crud. What side? What did I assign to this side? Blue. All right, so the blue folks would be seeing blue and the green. You guys would be seeing red. Did I say I was white? Okay, you get the idea. So these folks would say, no, the box is yellow. No, it's not. Am I right? You get the idea. No, it's green. Blue, whatever. You see? Folks, it's the same box. It's about the perspective. You see, why do we have such a hard time with that? Why does the world want to rip this stuff apart? Just think, man. Stop tearing the thing apart. Just think it through. It makes all the sense in the world if you understand it. Four different perspectives of the same event. That's all that you have going there. Okay? And so there's four perspectives. So what are those four perspectives? Because these are very significant for a lot of reasons, but I'll get to those in just a second. Matthew presents Jesus as the Lion of Judah. Matthew is the one that really draws on the Old Testament and all that the Old Testament had to say about Yeshua or Messiah coming to this earth. He really draws. He has the most references back to the Old Testament, and he really refers to Jesus as the King of the Jews, that he comes from the tribe of Judah, and so on. And he does this masterful job of explaining Jesus as the fulfillment of all that has been written. And that's why, even though we have the Beatitudes in a couple of the other Gospels, at least to some degree, Matthew was very strict, where Jesus said, blessed is the, you know, so on and so forth. And what he's doing there, Matthew is saying that he's giving the New Testament equivalent to the Old Testament law. Or he's given the new covenant equivalent to the old covenant law. You see what I'm saying? So Matthew plays that part and portrays Jesus as a lion, that he's coming as the fulfillment of the King of Israel. Okay? And then there's Mark. Now we believe, actually even though it carries Mark's name, we believe this was really Peter's perspective. Okay? And Mark, because Mark was a cousin of Peter, we believe that Peter talked about this and Mark wrote this stuff down. And because he was the one that wrote it, it actually picked up his name. But actually, the account of Mark is more in line with what Peter. And you get a lot of, because Peter was Peter, right? You get a lot of firsthand sort of instances. And Peter was, we all know, was basically what we would call a big Lomax, right? And he was just always opening his mouth and inserting his foot and doing all the kind of stuff, which is why you got to love the guy, right? But he saw things from a different perspective, and he saw Jesus and as a servant, but also as the Savior, because he can't separate the two. You see? Without Messiah coming to serve, then he cannot save. So that's why Mark's gospel is so significant. All right? And then I'm jumping because we're focusing on Luke. And then the fourth gospel, which is really in our line here, is the third, is the gospel of John. John takes a completely different approach than the other three. The other three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are called synoptics, and that because it means they line up together. All right? You can find lots and lots of connections between all that's going on. We're going to be talking that when we jump into the introduction of this. But John portrays Christ as the Son of God. And he starts off from the get-go. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Starts off from the beginning. Bam, there he is. Boom. There's no virgin birth. There's no none of this stuff. John is telling his audience, listen, you need to come to terms with the fact that this is God incarnate. Get over it. That's what John is doing. And that's why his gospel was so attacked by just a few years after that by the Gnostics. Actually, it started before John wrote his gospel, but that's why John went after that and then wrote his three epistles, was to attack this concept of Gnosticism. So the Son of God and, of course, the Christ. And then, of course, we come to our gospel, the one we're going to focus on, Luke. Luke focuses on the man side, the human side, whereas John's was the divine side. Luke really focuses on the humanity side of who Christ is. And in Luke's gospel, we're going to be talking about this. You can see a lot of interaction between Jesus and people. Yes, there's that in the other gospels, but this is really an emphasis in the gospel of Luke. But then Luke really portrays him as the Redeemer, and we're going to explain all that. Now, I want to show you something for those of you that may not have seen this before. This is really interesting because the four Gospels, again, and this goes back to what I said earlier of being a fulfillment of the Old Testament. Do you remember way back there, and we'll just use Ezekiel, that Ezekiel had a vision, okay? And Ezekiel's vision came to him while the nation of Israel was in captivity in Babylon, okay? What we would know today as Iraq. And Ezekiel has this vision, and it goes on a lot, but there's one specific part in there where Ezekiel talks, and what he sees is this creature. He calls it a living creature, basically, or a seraphim. And it's got four faces, and we start thinking Twilight Zone and Star Wars and all this stuff, right? But what he's seeing there is a representation of who Messiah was to be. What were the four faces? A lion, an ox, a man, and an eagle, right? And then we see a couple of other times. And then in Revelation, the end, as John is taken up into heaven, John sees a vision of heaven, and he sees the same basic thing. And he sees these four living creatures. In John's mind, he divides them, even though it's their four faces. What are the faces? A lion, an ox, a man, and an eagle. Now, why is that significant? Because Ezekiel was seeing the Gospels. Look. Matthew portrays him as a lion. Mark is a servant, an ox, a beast of burden. I'll get it out. Not the stone song, but you get the idea. Mark is the ox. Then the son of man in Luke. And then in John you have eagle, because eagles always spoke of deity throughout the scripture and stuff, and the power of God. I will gather you like under my wings and so on and so forth. And you will rise up like wings on eagles. Remember Isaiah and all that stuff. So what Ezekiel saw, what John saw, and what the Gospels portray to us is a complete or full picture of who Christ is. They were seeing the Gospel. And so when you understand it in this, it's very significant. Now, one last thing before we move on. In Matthew gives us a genealogy of who Jesus is. In other words, he's going back in his history and looking back to his beginnings. Now, interestingly enough, because Matthew was focused on the Jew and Jesus as fulfilling the Old Testament as the Lion of Judah and therefore the King of Israel, Matthew takes Jesus' genealogy only back to Abraham. See? That's all the farther he goes because he's concerned with the Jew, with Israel. Mark, or Peter, there is no genealogy. Why? Because you don't cares about the genealogy of a servant. See, there's no genealogy there. Luke's genealogy takes it how far back? All the way back to Adam. Because he's focused on the humanity of Christ and therefore in his relationship to man as a whole, not just to Israel. And then John. Does John have a genealogy? Yes, he does. We just talked about it. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. Not a God. As many would tell us, no, no, no. He was God. So in all of these, you have a genealogy. And notice that the genealogy fits within this. So we could go on and on and on to have some fun with this. When we looked at the tabernacle in our study, the Israel, the big old tent, the mobile temple that was, God set them up, and he set them up with three tribes of Israel on each side of the tabernacle, right? When you look at the tabernacle, you enter and you have the altar, you have the laver, you walk inside, you have the altar of incense, you have the menorah, you have the table of showbread, and you have the Ark of the Covenant. What did we just describe? Ark of the Covenant, altar of incense, menorah, table of showbread, altar, and laver. Right there. And then, so from God's perspective, it's always about Christ. Always has been, always will be. And then when you move out from that and you look, God sets the nations of Israel up, three tribes this way, three tribes this way, three tribes this way, three tribes this way. Again, a cross. What are the banners, the standards that identify those? A lion, an ox, a man, and an eagle. So you see Christ everywhere. He is everywhere. On every page, there's a footprint or a fingerprint of Messiah. I love about the scripture. And all these wing nuts that tell us that the Old Testament is no longer any good. Well, they're smoking things that are illegal, probably. But anyway, you get the idea. So the Gospels. All right? So this is how we understand this, and this is where this is going to go. But who is this guy, Luke? I mean, we all know, at least I think most of us know, that Luke was not a Jew. So what in the heck is he doing in the Bible then? Well, because I think God had a specific purpose for him. And we're going to look at why. So we need to go back to the book of Acts, because even though Luke is writing his gospel, which is sort of volume one, per se, and then volume two is the book of Acts, because the same guy wrote the book of Acts, we need to understand where and how he enters into the picture to get a grip for where he's going to take us in his gospel. All right? So we're going to jump to Acts chapter 16 here and take a look at this. And get an understanding and a basis. And this is a lot of fun. And I don't want to bore you with a lot of, because believe me, there is a ton here. But we're going to look at this and find out. Now, let me set the stage there. Acts chapter 16. We're going to start in verse 1, go through about verse 10. This follows, obviously, chapter 16 follows 15. Yeah, you guys are really good. Yeah. So what happens in 15 is the gospel now has started to spread, right? The Jews began it, Peter and Paul and James and John and all of those guys in Jerusalem in the day of Pentecost, which we talked about last week. Thousands of Jews became followers, and then they took that gospel all over the Roman Empire, all over the Roman Empire. And as they did that, all of a sudden, this creates a problem because, wait a second now, we got to be careful if we take the gospel over there, because that's Gentile. And some people said, well, we can't do that because those guys aren't circumcised. We can't. Those guys, they eat bacon. Right? We got to be careful here. They don't observe the Sabbath. Oh my gosh, what are we going to do? They don't follow the law. So all of a sudden, you can see what's going on here, right? Everybody's panicking. The church is spreading. The apostles are doing their job, but it's creating problems because all of a sudden these people are coming into the church who are completely different. See? And all of a sudden, so it creates this huge problem. And so the apostles, Paul, Barnabas, and Peter, and all of the other guys, and they're out doing all this stuff, and it's kind of freaking them out. They don't know what to do. And so they go back to Jerusalem, to the church at Jerusalem where it all began, because Jerusalem is the center. That's where it all started, and that's why they went back there. And by this time, the Lord's half-brother James is pastoring the church. And remember, James didn't believe in Christ earlier, but he comes to be a believer. And so Jesus goes there. So the apostles go back to Jerusalem, and they sit down with James, who's the pastor of the big church in Jerusalem that's obviously full of Jews, and he's got all of the apostles that are part of his congregation. Can you imagine that? I don't think I'd want to teach at that church. That'd be hard to teach with those guys sitting out there, and Peter going, well, no, that's really not what he said. Now, that wouldn't be a good place to teach. You worry when there's people that have more experience than you and than you're teaching, and you're wondering what they're, if, you know, but they're probably not, but you think they are. Anyway, so everything went through Jerusalem. So these guys go back to Jerusalem, and they sit down, and they present the issue to the church as a whole. And this is where we get our eldership and leadership principles come from, Acts chapter 15. And they present it to the church as a whole and say, pray with us about it. And then the elders separate themselves with James, and they sit down and they said, look, guys, what are we going to do? What are we going to do? Blah, blah, blah. And then they come up with their thing. All right, listen, we're not going to stop them from following Christ because we believe that the Spirit was given for all men. So we're not going to get hung up on the Sabbath and the circumcision and the pork thing, okay? We're not going to worry about that. The only thing we don't want them to do is drink the blood of a strangled animal. I would have no problem with that, frankly. You know, and the worship of idols, because they were Gentiles, so they were worshiping many gods. They were polytheistic in their religions, right? And so then James says, it's my decision then, because James is the top guy. He's listened to everybody now. It's been presented to the church. And then he comes up and he said, it's my decision, and he writes a letter. And that's what we have is chapter 15 of the book of Acts, the Jerusalem Council. He hands the letter to Paul and Barnabas. And then there's another couple of guys that are sent out with these guys who are named Judas and Silas. And they said, now go into all of the churches and tell them the decisions that we've made in Jerusalem. Did you catch that? It starts in Jerusalem. And if there's any problems, it goes back, because that's where it all began. It didn't begin somewhere else and didn't continue somewhere. That's where it all started. So Jerusalem then becomes the sort of the... what's the word? It's the home base, headquarters. When I was in the military, we call it HQ, right? So it becomes HQ for everything that's going to take place in the empire. So these guys now have got this thing, and as they get ready to leave, Barnabas is going to go with them, and Barnabas says to Paul, and we're all familiar with this, hey, listen, I know Mark flaked out on us back over there in Pamphylia. Okay, that was the place where they were at, as a Roman province. But you know what? I really think he should go with us on that trip. And Paul said, no. No, he's not mature enough yet for us to be able to depend on him. So no, I don't want to take him. Barnabas, of course, they had the big argument, Paul and Barnabas. So Barnabas takes, because Mark, or Paul wouldn't let him, Barnabas takes Mark, and he sails over to Cyprus, because Mark had done some ministry on Cyprus with those guys, the island of Cyprus, and apparently was comfortable there, but wasn't comfortable where things got a little bit tougher. And then Paul takes these other two guys, Judas and Silas, but in particular Silas, all right? So that's where we pick the story up. Everybody got that? There's a test afterwards. I know it's really hard to keep this stuff straight. Okay, watch. Now 16:1. Then, after that, then he came to Derbe and to Lystra. And behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy. This is where Timothy enters the picture. How cool is that? The son of a certain Jewish woman who believed, but his father was a Greek. So that tells us that probably Timothy's mother was a Messianic Jew, is what we would call her, and the father apparently doesn't believe. Now, if you're a Jew, if your mother is Jewish, you're considered Jew, not the father. You know why? Because they know, like, even like us, the fathers won't do the job. That's why. Pretty sad, right? Yeah, moms never want to miss church, right? For whatever reason, to get the kids there. Dads, it's not really the game's on. It's kind of important. God will understand. Okay. Anyway, so that's why they did that. So Timothy now. So he was well spoken of by the brethren who were at Lystra and Iconium. That was the third city that was along. They were just sort of along this road. And so then Paul now wants to have him go on with him. So he's basically, and I don't want to mean this the way it sounds, but he's basically going to take the place of Mark, okay, is what it amounts to. Remember, the other guys are with him. We're going to see those guys here in a little bit. So Paul wanted to have him go with him, Timothy. So they're there, they're ministering. He hears about Timothy. He understands what's going on. And Timothy is young, has a lot to learn, but Paul wants to take him out on the road, on the mission journey, and teach him what's going on. This is Paul's leadership training, right? And so he says, hey, Tim, listen, why don't you go with us and make this journey with us? Because we're going to go up into, I'm just going to call it what the name we would know, we're going to go up into Turkey. And we're going to go up along the Black Sea, and we're going to spread the gospel up there. Why don't you come with us? And Timothy, of course, makes the journey. We understand that he makes the journey. So Paul wanted him to go with him, and so he took him and he circumcised him. Now, we're not in Acts right now, and I want to tell you, but why did Paul circumcise Timothy but not Titus, who was a Greek all the way? Because of the mother. And Paul knew that as a Jew, if he went into synagogues with Timothy, there's going to be issues. So Paul wasn't doing a double standard here. He understood that the ministry that Timothy was going to have was going to require him to be this so that there would be no reproach and nobody would be able to come against him. Okay? We're going to deal with that when we get to Acts, so don't worry about that right now. So he took him and he circumcised him because of the Jews. I'm assuming he gave him a few days off before they left. Because of the Jews who were in that region, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. So in other words, it's coming through the mother, so they got to do this thing to keep everybody, you know, settled down. And as they went through the cities, they delivered to them, notice, the decrees to keep, which were determined by the apostles and elders at Jerusalem. This is a biblical principle, that things that start in a city or anywhere else go through the church, not outside the church. Parachurch organizations, we call them. Especially if you're dealing with missions and stuff. This created all kinds of problems. And the reason that these parachurch organizations were created was because the church was failing to do its job. And so these parachurch organizations, you know, just any missions organization, came along and they said, well, we believe in the Great Commission, so we're going to step in and fill the role that the churches are failing on and send missionaries out into the world. See? But it was never supposed to be that way. How do we know? Because back in chapter 13 of this, the church at Antioch, Syria, sends out Paul and Barnabas. The Spirit, through the church, through the elders, says, I want Paul and Barnabas set aside to do what I've asked them to do through the church. Always through the church and its leadership. Always, always. That's what's going on here. Because that was very important. Because you must remember when this is written, we're going to see in a few minutes, about 61 AD, Gnosticism and all these other wacko teachings were starting to come into the picture already. So you had to have one space with the one leaders that understood what was going on so that they could keep this thing ironed out. And it's why even today we have people saying, oh, those guys were selfish and they didn't want Gnosticism in there. Yeah, you're right, they didn't, because it was a lie. And so that's how they protected from that. So the churches were strengthened, notice, in the faith. They already had faith, or they wouldn't have been a church. So this is not talking about that, but strengthened in the faith. What's in the faith? The teaching of the apostles. And they continued steadfastly in the doctrine of the apostles. In Acts chapter 2, we read that. It's apostolic doctrine. End of story. Nobody can change apostolic doctrine. Doesn't matter. Believe me, there are people that try. I've dealt with them. There are people that even think they're the 2,000 years later, just like the apostles were the new guys from the old prophets. They think they're the new apostles. No. No, you're not. There were 12 guys chosen by the Lord. I'm going to look to those guys and nobody else. That's why we teach God's word. We don't look to anybody else. We teach what God's word says. So the churches were strengthened in the faith, in other words, in the doctrine of the apostles, and they increased in number daily. Notice how God blesses when his word is taught? Absolutely, man. It ain't about programs or all of the other stuff. Those things are wonderful and they're great tools, but they are not why God blesses. Verse 6. Now when they had gone through Phrygia, now we're going to get all these weird names. It'll make you drool if you're not careful. Now when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. And we're going to look at a map here in just a second. I'm going to explain all that. So basically, here's the deal. They were sent out from this church. They had gone up north along the coastline of the Mediterranean. Yeah, you can't really see on that map. But along the coastline of the Mediterranean Sea. And Paul says, I want to go into Asia. Now, Asia for us today would be, especially Asia Minor, would be what we know today as Turkey. Okay? And the Lord said, no, I don't want you teaching in Turkey. That's the way we could understand it. Now, later, Paul's going to get to go back into Turkey. But at this point, no. So the Spirit says, no. Don't you just love how God's Spirit says, no? But I want you to notice something else. After they had come to and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit. Did you notice that they're making moves? They're not sitting still waiting for God? You know how many times I've talked to people about that? In fact, this was what got me off into the ministry way, way back. Because I was waiting for God. I'm just like, Lord, I'm praying, I'm waiting. Show me what to do. I'm not going to move until you show me. And then I had someone say, dude, think of yourself as a car. Now, wait a second. Think of yourself as a car. I'm like, okay. Can you steer a parked car? No. The thing's got to be moving. You see, there's always this panic in people. Well, I want to go this way, but I don't know if it's the Lord's will, so I'm waiting. You know what? Step out! If he doesn't want you going that way, he'll go, no, no, no. And he'll move you that way. He's got no problem with that. But we want to sit until God drops a CD out of the sky and says, go here and then here. The crud is up with that. Move! You can't teach your kids how to ride a bike, folks, with it sitting on the front yard, pedaling on training wheels. Look at me, Dad. Look at me, Dad. No. You got to get them moving. And you know what? They're going to fall. It's okay. Really. Scars are not a big deal. Especially when it's a little girl, huh? I know. I feel the same way. But that's when you pat them all up, make them look like a wrestling, like a sumo. So if they fall, they kind of roll. They don't. Anyway. But the point I'm trying to make is this, because look at the next verse. And after they had, okay, so we can't go into Asia, so we're going to skirt and we're going to go on up into Mysia, which is northwest Turkey. We're going to go up into there, and then we're going to go east along the Mediterranean. We're going to go into Bithynia, which is right up at the Black Sea, okay? That's what we're going to do. Notice, but the Spirit did not permit them. Two times in the same passage, Paul is saying, I want to go this way. And he's moving. And the Lord says, no, I want you to go here. It's okay. Do you know how much more would get done in our church or any church if everybody would just stop with I'm waiting on the Lord nonsense? Stop waiting. Start doing. Amen. Faith is active, folks. It's not passive. Faith is putting action to what you say you believe. Well, how do you put action to it if you're going to sit? You can't. You got to be moving, and I love that about this. And we don't read there's any rebuke from the Lord. Stinking Paul, you're so impatient. You know, that's what I'd have been saying, right? You know, oh, no, you know, you should have waited on me. No. He wants us moving, man. Start moving. Just start taking steps. God will put you precisely where he wants you to be, and it may shock you. Believe me. It may not be where you thought your journey would take you. So that's what's happening. So passing by Mysia, they came to Troas. Now what they're doing is they're right on the very top northwestern corner of Turkey, across from famed Troy, by the way, and Athens is right there. They're right, just right there, ready to go across. And they come to Troas, and then Paul, as you can imagine, at this night, you can just imagine Paul just going in, and it's time to lay down, and Paul's just going, Lord, I don't get it. I don't understand. You know, I started to move here. You didn't want us to go there. We started to move there. I don't. So where exactly do you want me to go? You can imagine Paul going to sleep this night because Paul's heart was to share the gospel. Whoa, Paul said, woe is me if I don't preach the gospel of Christ. Whoa, I'm miserable if I can't do this. So you got to imagine at this point in Paul's life, he's freaking out. Well, Lord, I don't have a direction from you. What am I supposed to do? And so we go to bed, and you can imagine his mind racing, and he finally drifts off to sleep. And what happens? He has a dream. Yeah, God works in dreams. It's what brought us to Mesquite. It's what took us to Amargosa, and it's what took us to Belize. Really? Yeah. I remember I used to do a lot of things that were illegal, but that had nothing to do with it. Okay? No? You know, I wouldn't even call them dreams. They're God showing you what he wants you to do. And they were so vivid, and they came exactly as he said they would. It's kind of weird, to tell you the truth. You know, if that's the kind of thing you're wanting, careful. Because it kind of makes you get the chills all over and kind of go, whoa, did that really happen? It's kind of scary. You know, anytime God shows up in the scripture, does everybody just go, oh, it's so good to see you? Huh? No. Without fail, everybody that comes in contact with him or with an angelic being or whatever, they all turn into jellyfish. No spines. Down they go. So the Lord is doing this amazing thing. So Paul has this vision, and in this vision, all of a sudden, he sees this man. And he doesn't know who he is, and he sees him, and he's apparently not a believer because he's calling for truth. And he cries out to Paul in the dream, and he said, come to Macedonia and help us. Can you imagine Paul sitting up in the middle of the night and going, yes! Do you see what's happening? Paul had intended to keep the gospel in the Middle East. Nothing wrong with that. There were still places to minister in the Middle East. Just not yet. God's plans were, yeah, the Middle East, I want that to wait for now because next thing on my agenda is Europe. This is when the gospel entered Europe. This is when it went. This dream right here. Now notice what happens. So a vision appeared to Paul in the night, and a man of those Macedonia stood and notice, pleaded. He's begging. He's not just saying, hey, dude, come on over, man. No, he's pleading with them and saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. Notice now what happens here. Now after he, Paul, had seen the vision, immediately we. Ah, there's our friend Luke. Actually, our brother Luke. First time he applies himself to a passage of Scripture. Notice where it's at. He's writing the gospel. All of a sudden it's we. Before it was he, they, them, you know, whatever. Now it's we, and there's going to be we's and us's now, because Luke now joins the party. Well, I shouldn't call it a party. The missions trip. Get the idea, right? So after you see the vision, immediately we sought him. We sought to go to Macedonia. Can you imagine Paul getting everybody up before the break of day saying, the Lord has showed me where we're going. We're going to Macedonia. It's like, what? Are you kidding? There's still work to be done here. Sound familiar? Well, I don't know why missionaries go overseas. There's so much work to do here in America. Ever heard that? Yeah. But they have everything here, don't they, Americans? If anybody hasn't heard the gospel, here's their own stinking fault. It's on the radio. It's on TV. You can get in CD. You can walk into Smith's. You can go to the dang casino and find the Bible. It's everywhere here. If people in the United States are not hearing, it's because they've chosen not to hear. Now, I'm not saying we don't have a ministry here still. Please don't misunderstand that. We do, obviously, because we're a body working within this community. But that nonsense of, well, I don't know, go to the mission field, there's plenty of work to do here. Well, then why the crud aren't you doing it? Right? So after he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia. We're not going to worry about this because God will take care of it. If he's sending me or anybody else out, surely he's going to send somebody else to finish the task that we had hoped to do. We sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us. You think? Gee, I think Paul says, you know what? I think this might be the Lord. I love that. That's just great. It's like he was willing to do all of this stuff. Now he has a vision and he's thinking, let me see. No, but they concluded that it was the Lord that had called them to preach the gospel. Now, I want to show you a map, because this is just really cool to see this, because this has a direct bearing on what we know today. Now, I say that all the time. That's because I believe the Scripture, and I believe that nothing happens in the world from ancient history, because it is his story, all the way to current data and to what's yet to happen in the future, and it's all about Jesus Christ. End of story. Everything. What's happening in the Middle East, what's happening in our country, what's happening in the UK. Now, I'm not so sure that all has everything to do with William and Kate, but you get the idea. Okay? This is all about Christ, and it's all about the gospel. So here's where it all starts, and I'm just going to go through this quickly. We don't need to break all this down. What the heck is that? I don't know what that is, but anyways. So they started off over here. Then on their journey, this is the church that sent them out. Then they went to here, Paul's hometown, Tarsus. Okay? And then they cross the Taurus Mountains, up over the, and there's those Derbe and Lystra, Iconium, it's about right here, okay? And this is where they went, and then Paul says he makes a beeline for the coast. Now, this is his second missionary journey, don't forget that. He makes the beeline for the coast. This is the coast of he comes along the coast of the Mediterranean, now he's up in the Aegean Sea, right? And he's coming up here, and this is where he wants to go. He wants to go into Asia, okay? But the Lord says no. So he comes up into Mysia, up into here, and he says, all right, so we're here now, so out of here we're going to branch over here into Bithynia. And the Lord says, no. Again. So Paul is wanting to evangelize basically this area here, in particular along the coast of the Black Sea. Now, in case you're not familiar with your geography, this is modern-day Turkey. Why do I keep referring to Turkey? Because Turkey is going to play a huge role in the last days. It's where I think it's going to initiate. This Antichrist person is going to come out of here. We're already seeing. How do we know? Because the Lord told the church, the Lord himself, not Paul, he said, I know where you have your church in the seat of where Satan has his throne. This is where it's going to come out of. That's why there are seven churches there that Jesus spoke to. Notice he doesn't speak to churches anywhere else. Why is that? There were churches in Corinth and Thessalonica. There were churches in Rome. Why didn't he deal with those? because they weren't going to play a huge part in the end times. Now, understand this, that in that Turkey, and actually Syria, and all the way over here into what we would know today as Iraq, the gospel went everywhere in here. There were churches that were planted by Paul, Peter, and many others all through this area 2,000 years ago. Now, the Lord said, I will build my church. I, not Peter, not anybody else, Paul, not me, not you, I will build my church. And the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So what I'm building, Jesus said, it will stand. But it's been 2,000 years. And the reason I'm saying that, this is full. We're never going to hear it. This is full of your brothers and sisters in the Lord. The entire area. Iraq, Syria, Jordan, Lebanon, Iran. I don't care where you look. Egypt with the Coptics. There are brothers and sisters of us all over the world. And they're everywhere in Turkey. Everywhere. But we don't hear of them. Why? Because Jesus sent the gospel into there and he said, I'm going to build my church and nothing's going to prevail against it. The church is still there. And every once in a while we get little tidbits of somebody being slaughtered because they're part of that church, don't we? Well, they may not believe the way have the same traditions we do, right? I don't think they'd wear really cool Hawaiian shirts, for one thing. But no, they're not. You know, they're not the same as us. They sing different songs. They probably, a lot of what they do would probably frankly irritate us because it's different than the way we see it. But we would irritate them as well. But it's okay because they're the body of Christ. So the Lord's church is all through here. That's what Paul wanted to do. And the Lord said, no, Paul. And so they end up here in Troas. And this is where Paul has the vision and where he hooks up with Timothy. And apparently, Luke, who's from here as well, we don't know because we're not told. Luke didn't include him, but apparently, for whatever reason, Luke is there with them and then makes the journey. Now, they go across, and interestingly enough, they go across the Aegean Sea to the town of Philippi. Why is that important? Because Philippi becomes the heartbeat of Paul's missions life. Paul loved the church at Philippi. Not that he didn't love the others, but that church became very special to him. And that's why when you read his letter to Philippians, he's very upbeat and he's really concerned about them because he's been arrested when he wrote that letter. And he's writing the letter to the Philippians and saying, stop worrying about me. I'm okay. These guys think because they got me in chains that they're stopping the gospel. Paul says, now because I'm in here because of the gospel and everyone knows it, all of the guards now believe. So let's all go to jail. Right? No, see, that's what's happened. So he writes this letter to the church at Philippi because they're special to him. And he tells them, and I'm so thankful of everything that you've provided, financially, materially, personally. They were the ones that, remember, said Epaphroditus? Remember him? Name for your next child, Epaphroditus? They sent him, remember, with all this stuff. And he almost got sick and almost died, and people were freaking out. And Paul wrote back, he's okay. That church, that's who we're talking about. In fact, the letter to the Philippians, what we call Philippians, was really a newsletter about missions work and what's going on in the missions. Well, so what made the church at Philippi? Well, when they got there with Luke, we know, history records for us, that Paul left Luke there at Philippi. It started off with a couple of ladies, Eutychus and so on and so forth, and they met, and because there weren't enough women at the enough Jewish women to meet to make a synagogue, they were meeting down by the river. And Paul finds these two ladies down by the river. Isn't it amazing how much God uses women? What a tragedy we don't. But anyways, and he meets these women down there and he starts sharing the gospel with them. These two women become followers of Christ. And they take Luke and they take Paul and they take Silas and they take young Timothy and they take them to their house, and there Paul shares the gospel and everybody believes, so much so that there's a ruckus and Paul is arrested and thrown into the Philippian jail. Story of the Philippian jailer, right? Paul and Silas thrown into jail. And of course, you know, you and me would be just going, oh man, I was going to go to the beach tomorrow, man. I was going to go hunting. Dang. Lord, don't I ever get a break? Wah. And that's what we would have been doing. But what were those guys doing? They were singing songs, just like we sang this morning. They were singing. And all of the guards are just going, what the heck? These guys are in prison. They're singing praise songs. Now, they know they're praise songs, but they're singing about their glorious God. If their God's so glorious, why are they in our prison? Right? And as they began to pray with the shackles on their wrists and they started lifting their voices and they're doing all of this stuff, the building begins to shake. And then their chains fall off. The gate swings open. The jailer runs in thinking, oh my gosh, they've escaped. I'm toast. Because if they'd escaped on his watch, he and his family was dead. So he comes running in to find out what's going on. Paul says, relax, man. We're still here. Ain't gone anywhere. And the guy goes, what happened? And Paul says, it's the Lord, man. The God we've been singing to. He just set us free. The jailer just goes, what do I have to do to get this God? Nothing, Paul says. Believe. And then the jailer cleans them up. Before daybreak, he takes them out of the jail. Yeah. Takes them home. Says, honey, fix a roast for them. No. Let's go to Sharon's and have lupia. Yeah. Let's go to Sharon's. You see? He takes them, and then his whole house believes. You can't stop the gospel, man. Prison? Death? Persecution? Come on. That just makes the gospel spread. So anyway, that's what happens. So Paul goes on about his journey, and he leaves Luke there for 7 years in Philippi. 7 years! And then on his third journey, Paul's looping back around. He comes to Philippi, picks up Luke again, and off they go again. That's why Luke is here for a couple of chapters here, and then he disappears until the end. And then Luke now stays with Paul, and he finally returns back to Jerusalem, and then ultimately when he's arrested and stays in Jerusalem while Paul goes to the prison at Caesarea in Jerusalem. And then he accompanies Paul on the boat all the way over to Rome, where Paul is, of course, martyred for his faith. Luke was there. That's the Luke that we're talking about. So why am I bringing all this up? What is the point? Because Luke's gospel has a lot of emphasis on the Gentiles, okay? And I'm going to move quick through this, and then we're going to be done here. Come on, clicker. Oh, no. I'm not asking for an internet server. I just want to click my dang slide. Okay, where are we at here? Let's try this one. Look at there. The need for a Gentile gospel. We'll conclude with this. Obviously, we've been talking about that. Acts chapter 14, and a great multitude, both of the Jews and of the Greeks, / Gentiles, believed. So on Paul's three missionary trips, many Gentiles came to the faith. Now what this does is, like the issues over the law and circumcision and all that kind of stuff, it creates a problem because the Greek mind is not like the Hebrew mind. See, this is like you and I as Americans. We think that everybody is like us. And if they're not, they want to be like us. Trust me, nothing could be further from the truth. They don't want to be like us. So the way we write, the way we talk, the way we communicate, they don't really care for that. Because again, we're very structured, we're very flamboyant, we're very blah, blah, blah. But for them, they're all reserved and so on and so forth. So the Greeks, they're very formal. I mean, come on, Greek philosophy, you know, Socrates and all those guys. I was wondering if anybody caught it. Anybody remember Bill and Ted's Excellent Adventure? Socrates. Did you catch it? You did? All right. Sure you did. Yeah. It's easy to say you caught it now. But anyways, yeah, Aristotle, all those dudes. If you read their stuff, it's very structured, very poetical, and very literary solid. And so all of a sudden now, the gospel's gone out there. Well, the gospel needs to be written because there's so many people now. There needs to be a record of it, which is what ends up happening. But they can't read. I mean, even if they could read Hebrew, the way the Hebrews think is crazy, like Hebrew poetry, like you read Psalms or Proverbs or something. You know, we think roses are red, violets are blue. You know, I like my shirt and how about you, whatever. It's got to rhyme. Hebrew poetry is poetry, but it doesn't rhyme at all. In fact, we read it and we go, how could they call this poetry? It's not poetry. You know why? Because we're assuming that poetry can only be viewed from our American perspective. And if it doesn't rhyme, it ain't poetry, right? It's like all those songwriters in the 60s, all of a sudden rhymed, didn't have to go. You could just say whatever you wanted to say. Pink Floyd, like that. Shouldn't talk about Pink Floyd in the poem, but you get the idea. So this creates a specific need for a Greek or / Gentile gospel in a correct Greek literary form, because this is how the people would receive it. It isn't that they're highbrow, it's just who they were. Very philosophical in their thinking and stuff. And of course, Luke's gospel meets that specific need. In fact, it's often called a cosmopolitan gospel. Okay? So it's the concept of Luke's gospel. When you look at it in the original, it really flows. In the Greek, it's pretty tough actually to outline in the English, but in the Greek it very flows. It's very, you know, it's really interesting, the difference between how Matthew writes and Luke writes. There's a big, huge difference from a literary perspective. So there was the need for the Gentile gospel. All right? And then this thing. And then Luke focuses on redemption. Okay? There's several times that Luke deals with this idea. Why? Because Luke is writing a gospel for the Greek and the Gentile, for all those that were not Jew. And so what he needs to do is he needs to explain this concept of redemption. Because redemption has nothing to do with just the Jews. It's for all mankind, and it goes all the way back to the garden. Okay? The garden, that's where redemption. God initiates his plan of redemption by covering Adam and Eve with the skins of the animal. This is how redemption will take place. Okay? In other words, to buy back, to purchase back. We put ourselves in slavery by our stupid choices, and God says, I'm going to set you free from that by redeeming you. That's where redemption comes in. Okay? So Luke focuses on redemption. Now, he does this in two different ways, specifically for the Jew, which is obvious. The prophecy of his birth, Luke's the only one that records Zechariah, the priest, okay, in the temple, and he's doing this. We're going to talk about all this when we get in there, so I don't want to break it all down now. In chapter 1, verse 68, blessed is the Lord God of Israel. Notice, for he has visited and redeemed his people. Now, this is John's father, John the Baptist's father, okay, the forerunner. Well, somebody else was hanging out at the temple, and that was, of course, Anna, the prophetess, who was constantly praying and fasting and never left the temple. And when she saw the baby brought, the baby Jesus, she said, and coming in that instant, that's the Anna here, she gave thanks to the Lord and spoke to him to all those who looked for redemption in Jerusalem. Okay? So it's very focused on the Jews, but that shouldn't surprise us because Paul said, listen, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God unto salvation for everyone that believes, for the Jew first, but also for the Greek or for the Gentile. Okay. Also, at his resurrection, the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, we talked a little bit about them last Easter Sunday, the two guys, they're like, oh, man, when Jesus was talking with them. But we were hoping... two guys that really should have known, we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. And then last of all, of course, it's for all people. It was proclaimed by the angels. And the angels said to them, this is, of course, out in the fields, the shepherds tending their flocks, do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. And then Simeon, the high priest, notice what he does. For my eyes have seen your salvation, your deliverance, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples, a light up to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people, Israel. So Luke's gospel is very significant. It plays a huge part, and we need to understand the place that it plays because you and I are Gentiles. And though we're not Greek or philosophical in our mindset, at least some of us are not, those kind of people you can always tell because they use big fancy words that the rest of us go, huh? Those are those guys. But anyway, so the gospel goes out to the world. And what God began through Christ and then through his Holy Spirit by calling the apostles and then sending those apostles out there, Paul in this particular case, God was taking that truth to the world. And those guys were faithful to the task. And the reason we know is because we're all sitting here 2,000 years later talking about it. They did what they were supposed to do. So the question then has to be asked by the rest of us. Are we? Well, I don't really need to go. Let someone else go. You know? And I'm not saying everybody needs to go. I'm just saying that there's the very small percentage of people that say, you know what, like Isaiah said, here am I, send me. Whatever that means, wherever you want, I will go. I'll stay if you want me to stay. I'm okay with that. I'm okay to go. And do what they're asked to do. These guys were faithful. In fact, through the early years of the church, and actually even into the Inquisitions and stuff, Christians were slaughtered for their faith in Christ. It's not going to change. Why should we think we should have it easy? And it just goes all the way. Study the history, man. It's there for everybody to see. And that's the whole deal that just moves all the way forward. So these people that were faithful to that, it cost them their lives throughout history. You know? But it shouldn't cost us anything? Really? I mean, after all, we're Americans. We should get the best seats in the house, right? That's sad. We need to change our thinking. But what is the message? The message is what it's always been. That Christ came, that Christ was crucified, that Christ was buried, and that Christ rose again. The gospel. The gospel of Jesus Christ. And as foundational as that is for us looking back to that, what we talked about last week is what it means for the future. Because like first fruits, remember we talked about that last week, the celebration of first fruits? First fruits guaranteed the second harvest at Pentecost. So the first fruits of Christ's resurrection guarantees his return, which is what we talked about on our Wednesday study at Pentecost, I believe. See? So you've got this whole thing that's going on, but it's about the last days. But without, or the second coming of the Lord, but without the gospel and remembering what that means to us, we're not going to understand. And so with that, if you want to take and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11.